Thank you for what we've heard in our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the great principle and truth of headship and how it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue in thy word, it is thy spirit that gives us understanding. So we look for him to give us understanding to again build us up in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, which brings him glory. And so we go forth now in the name of the Lord Jesus, Father. Amen. Now, Genesis chapter 17, please, to start this session this morning. Genesis chapter 17. Continuing with Abram, or better known as Abraham, the pattern and picture of the Christian life and gospel. We did not look at this first part of chapter 17. It happens when he's 99 years old, 13 years after he had Ishmael, and then finally God appears to him again. Verse 1 of Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make, or some translations the word is confirm or set, my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land, wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man shall among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man shall in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God will bless the reading of his word. And we should read again the last part of the chapter also. Verse 23. Chapter 17 and verse 23. And Abraham took Ishmael his son and all that were born in this house and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the same day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house born in the house and bought with the money of the stranger were circumcised with him. And so at 99 years old, God appears to Abram, changes his name to Abraham, reestablishes and confirms the covenant he had already made to him by grace, and then gives him the sign of the covenant, circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh. And when Abraham hears that, he obeys God. And he circumcises not only himself, but his 13-year-old son, Ishmael. We learned yesterday that when Isaac was born, he circumcised him, as was commanded, at 8 days old. And why would he do Isaac at 8 days old and Ishmael at 13? Well, obviously, he did not get the revelation until Ishmael was 13 years old. And there's many things you'll look back in your life and you'll say, well, I used to do it this way, and now I do it different. Well, does that mean you're a hypocrite? Not necessarily. It's when you get the revelation and you see things from his word and you change and you do as God commanded you. And earlier people will say, well, you never had me do it that way. Well, I didn't, but now I see it from God's word. And so Ishmael at 13, but then, of course, Isaac at 8 days. When Abraham got the revelation, he immediately acted on it. And what a good thing to do. For God had appeared to him in the beginning of chapter 17 and had given him a command. And that again is in verse 1, if we look at that again. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. The strategic placement of this command and the timing of God is essential to the gospel of Christ. And God has placed it exactly where he's wanted it. 99 years old, he's now commanding Abraham to walk, but God is right on time. You see, we've already learned in Genesis that in chapter 15, in his early 80s, he became a righteous man by believing the unconditional promise of God. We've already learned he's been given the promises of grace. We've already learned he's been given the assurance that I'll inherit the land. The inheritance is guaranteed. Righteousness is guaranteed. The promises are already given to him. And it's then after that happens, God appears to him and says, walk before me in verse 1 and be thou perfect. And some of you in the margin will have the literal Hebrew, be thou upright. God is concerned that he'll walk before him. He does not want Abraham walking as the pagan does in the land and following their customs and traditions. But Abraham is to stand out and not walk in line with the pagan, but walk before God, a righteous God, and be upright, that the decisions he would make would be right in God's values and not against what God stands for. And so here's a God who is interested not only in that we're declared righteous and that we have an inheritance, but he is interested in our walk. And he says, walk before me and be thou upright or perfect. And then the first command he gave him was the sign of the covenant, the circumcision of the male's flesh, and Abraham did exactly that. He walked before God. Walk before me. But brothers and sisters, there are two commands to Abraham to walk in the book of Genesis. One we have just read, walk before me, your lifestyle, and be upright, be righteous in your walk. The other is way back in Genesis 13, and I'd like you to see it, please. If you go to Genesis 13. Two times Abraham was commanded to walk. Once after he was righteous, after he had the promises, he was told to walk upright. But in chapter 13, when God has already given him the promises in chapter 12 and promised them, and this is the section where Lot lifted up his eyes toward the Jordan Valley, and Lot chose that and pitched his tent toward Sodom, and Abraham would have what is left. But God says, you really have more than that. I'd like you to do something, Abraham. And that is verse 14 of Genesis 13. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, and look in a four-dimensional direction, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Some of you already have noticed that not only his seed was promised to be as the stars of the sky, but even the sand of the sea and the dust of the earth. A heavenly people came out of Abraham as well as an earthly people. And God goes on to say in verse 17, arise, walk through the land and the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. The first time the commandment is given is walk through the land and see what I will give thee in my promise. You see, what God does first, brothers and sisters, is by grace, is gives us the gift of the promise. He first gives Abraham the promises, and they're unconditional. You see, the first command was not walk before me and be thou upright. We might have worded it that way. You do this, and you walk right, and someday, if you walk right enough, this land will be yours and your seeds. By grace, God gives it to him. And the first command to walk is not to walk upright, but is walk through the land and see what I will give thee. Look at the north and the south, the four dimensions, the east and the west, and also the length and the breadth. Just walk through it and explore it, if you will, and it will all be yours and your seed someday, Abraham, no matter what Lot did. And so walk through the land, enjoy your blessings, see what I have done for you. And then after he does that, when he's 99 years old, the order of God, he is concerned with a walk before him. And then he says, after he's righteous, after he has the promises, God confirms them to him and says, walk before me and be thou upright. Be righteous or perfect in your walk. And that is the very formula and pattern of God's gospel of grace to us, isn't it? Like you again to go to the book of Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. We've been in this chapter before. Romans 4 is talking about that gift of justification, of righteousness, accepted with God, sins forgiven. And he says this in verse 6 of Romans 4. Romans 4 and verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. And David knew something about that. And then the apostle asked this question in verse 9 of Romans 4. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now he says our basis is, of our argument is that Abraham was a righteous man by faith. Therefore, does only the Jewish people and those who have done this ritual of circumcision get it? Or do those who don't have the ritual of circumcision, who haven't done these works, can they get this too? Well, he says, you know, the timing is strategic. He says, I want you to think, when did God declare Abraham righteous? What timing was it? Was it in Genesis 17? No, not when he was 99. It was when he was in his early 80s. And that's verse 10. Romans 4. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Long before God said, walk before me and be perfect and get circumcised, God appeared to him and declared him righteous. And it was before he was circumcised. And then what we read today in chapter 17 is verse 11 here of Romans 4. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. And so there's hope for the Gentiles, for all nations. You do not have to become a Jew to get saved. You do not have to become under the law. When did Abraham get it? Before he was circumcised. And it doesn't require rituals and works. It is a grace, a gift of God, received by faith. And so Romans chapter 4 will make an issue out of when he got this. So he got his righteousness before circumcised, just like we get it without the deeds of the law. Now, that correlates to the two commands to walk. Remember the first command in Genesis 13 to Abraham to walk through the land, the four-dimensional land, north, west, east, and south, and look at what I will give you. And then after you do that, chapter 17, the second command to walk before me and be thou perfect or upright. First, in the book of Romans, as God does this through most of the epistles, he tells you what you have by grace through faith. And it's not some carrot God's dangling in front of you. If you do this and if you do that, I'll give it to you someday. By grace, he gives the sinner all the promises. And he first says, walk through the land. See what you have in Christ. See what you have through him. Get taken up to it when you do that. Then you have the motivation to walk before God and be upright. And Romans is concerned about your walk, but not until it tells you the gift you have by grace and the promises apart from the law. Now, the walk comes in Romans chapter 8. If you progress to Romans chapter 8, if the first part of Romans answers to walk through the land and see what I will give you, then the latter part of Romans will answer to walk before me and be thou upright. For God is concerned with both, but in the right order. We've been hearing about order today. Romans chapter 8, and we'll just break in here at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And God has not put us under law, but under grace, says Romans 6:14. And in that grace we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God does want righteousness fulfilled. The moral requirements, the rightness of God's law, its moral responsibility to God first and then to our neighbor, is fulfilled in the Christian. When we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and the Spirit leads us and empowers us to indeed keep the spirit of the law and the very rightness of the law, and it's fulfilled in us. God is concerned about a walk, and he talks much about that. Look what happens when you get to Romans chapter 12. You're well familiar with this, but let's look at it. Verse 1 of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He beseeches, doesn't command, as we are hearing. He entreats them by the mercies of God, that they'll give their bodies and lives up totally dedicated to God, and find out what his will is, and not offer a sacrifice in the temple, but offer their very bodies, and then in serving the body of Christ, as Romans 12 goes on to say. You see, brothers and sisters, it's on the basis of the mercies of God. He's been talking about that, that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. He's redeemed us. He has saved us from wrath, Romans 5:9. We're guaranteed that. Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the Holy Ghost is shed, the love of God, it says, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It's been given. We have life. We have justification. We're saved from wrath. We have acceptance with God. We have forgiveness. That's walking through the land. And then by these very mercies that he's included Gentiles on the same principle as Jews, chapters 9 through 11, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. How do you and I attempt to get behavior out of other Christians? You know, we do all have the motive of wanting people to live for God. Do we just hang up fear promises over their head? If you don't do this, you're going to be punished. If you don't do this, some say you might lose your salvation and go to hell. If you don't do this, this will happen. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Most Bible truths have two sides to them, just like a coin. I have one in here in my pocket, a head and tails, and it makes up the whole coin. And many of God's truths have two sides that bounce each other. And I do not want to take away that the fear of God is a legitimate part of serving God. Not a fear of hell, but a fear of his awesome holiness and his reverence and who he is. You know, Proverbs 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. There's such a thing as a healthy fear. We live up near Niagara Falls, and when our children were little, if they would start to lean over too much, and you can actually fall in the water if you'd like to up there, and they'd get too close, we'd say, don't do that. You'll go over the falls and be smashed under rocks. You say, we're going to scare them to death. Well, we're scaring them to life. That healthy fear will cause them to stand back, and it actually is positive. It preserves them. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It goes on to say it's the beginning of wisdom also. Fear the Lord, Proverbs 3:7, and depart from evil. And that's not only in the Old Testament. You get to Hebrews 12:28, and the believer is told, wherefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. And the word for fear, except there in Hebrews and other places, it's phobia, and it means to be afraid of some consequences. It's a legitimate action to bring people into the fear and the holiness of God. But it's not the only way that God produces correct behavior. You see, he told Abraham, walk through the land and see what I will give you. After he gave all some of the promises to Abraham and promised him future ones and declared him righteous, chapter 17, when he's 99 years old, walk before me and be thou perfect. And one of the greatest ways to get behavior out of a person is to win their heart in the love of Christ. Get them taken up with the Lord Jesus and the mercies He has done. And by those very mercies, not only what He has done, but by the very power they provide, they now have the ability to present their body a living sacrifice. And so don't be afraid to let Christians walk through the land and show them what they have in Christ. And there might be an excitement ignited and a love born that someone who would do this, I want to do something in return. And the very mercies of God, the Holy Spirit and His love that won our heart, is the very power that can motivate us to do such things. And so it is not wrong to dwell on the positive to get good behavior. That's the way He did it with Abraham. Walk through the land and then walk before Me and be upright. And that's the way He does it in the Epistle to the Romans. He also does it exactly that way in the Epistle to the Galatians, where we've been. And so I'd like you to go back to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. We're familiar now with that last verse, but if you look at it again, verse 29 of Galatians 3, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Not if you work, but if you be Christ. All the heirs and the promises connected with Abraham are yours. By faith, through grace, justified without the works of the flesh, Galatians 2:16. And so the first part of Galatians takes you through the land of what Christ does for the believer through grace. And it tells it builds up the believer in that. And then you get to chapter 5, and He's going to talk about your walk. For example, you look at chapter 5 and verse 6. Verse 6. "For in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." You see, we're saved without works. It's faith plus nothing. Faith without works, but God's faith works. It produces works on the basis of love. Out of winning our hearts to Him, out of love now will work. You see, it's faith alone that saves, but faith is never alone in the Bible. This is an organic salvation. It's not only a judicial act that makes us acceptable with God. It's living. Christ comes into our heart. Galatians 2:20. "Christ liveth in me." It's organic. We have new desires and a new life, and that will begin to produce something. And so it's a faith that works by love. And then look what He says in verse 16 of Galatians 5. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You walk in the Spirit, be involved in the leading of the Spirit and the things of the Spirit and yielding, following after Him. And I have a promise for you that desires and passion of the flesh will not be fulfilled. I might say one thing here just to qualify it. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say you won't have the lust of the flesh. Until the Lord Jesus comes, the sin in your members will never be taken out. You'll always have the fantasies and the desires and the attitude. All God asks in your life and mine is not that somehow we drown this out and become super holy. It is the resurrection, the rapture that will take care of that, the coming of the Lord Jesus. He asks that we simply don't fulfill them, that we don't let the desires become deeds. We don't let the fantasies become fruit. We don't let the attitudes become actions. Somewhere where it's birthed in the sin in our members, that through the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8:13, that through the Spirit you mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. To put something to death, it has to be living. God never puts the burden on the Christian to get you. Sometimes you hate it. You only believe what I thought. You only believe what my attitude was. Well, we know that's wrong, but God knows it's error. He doesn't really hold you accountable for that. You're justified. But what He does hold you accountable for in your walk is that you now take that attitude, that fantasy, that desire, and through the power of the Spirit, you put it to death. And when you do that, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Not that you won't have it, but you won't fulfill it. And that's a victorious Christian life. Now, in these few verses here at the end of chapter 5, He says four things concerning the Holy Spirit, which produces a walk that pleases Him. Walk before Me and be thou upright. First, walk through the land. Now, walk before Me and be upright through the power of the Spirit. I'd like to show you the four expressions. We just read one of them in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. Then look at verse 18 of Galatians 5. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now we have being led of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, led of the Spirit. And then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. Now we have the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so there are four distinct expressions, at least in the English language, concerning the Holy Spirit. And in their chronological doctrinal order, it is verse 25, live in the Spirit. Verse 18, led by the Spirit. Verse 16, walk in the Spirit. And the result of it all, verse 22, is the fruit of the Spirit. And only one is really a command. The rest are automatic in God's gospel. It is walk in the Spirit is the only command. You see, if we live in the Spirit, verse 25, and that is the if of argument. That isn't an if of doubt, well, maybe you do and maybe you don't. The Bible is clear that we, by the Spirit, have been baptized into Christ's body. It's a gift of grace. That you're in the realm of the Spirit, Romans 8, 9. And that Christ the Spirit lives in you. If you live in the Spirit, well, let us also walk in the Spirit. We might say to a young person, it might be raining out. And they'll say, well, do I need an umbrella? And you'll say, well, if it's raining out, you need an umbrella. And what we're not saying maybe it's raining. Since it's raining, the logical conclusion is you'll take an umbrella. If we live in the Spirit, since it's true we're in the Spirit, well, let us also walk in the Spirit. You see, the believer is in the realm of the Spirit. Christ liveth in me. Say, for example, you lived a couple hundred years ago before modern transportation. You wanted to come from the old country to America. And the only transportation in those days was a boat across the Atlantic Ocean, a big sailboat. It didn't have steam engines a couple hundred years ago. And so to get there, the first thing you'd have to do is get in the boat to reach the goal. Well, to reach the goal of living for God and walking upright before God, we have to be in the Spirit. And the gospel has placed every believer in the Spirit. But not only would it be important to be in the boat, verse 18 says you have to be led of the Spirit. If ye be led of the Spirit. You see, the wind would have to blow. Sometimes the Spirit is called the wind, the pneuma. It has to blow. It would be that power of the wind that would begin to drive that boat. And God's Holy Spirit comes into every believer's life and begins to lead them, enlightens them to the things of God, starts to point to things that are right and things that are wrong. And so every believer, to some degree, is led of the Spirit. Then the third thing, if that journey is going to be successful, is you have to take that wheel and turn that rudder. I believe it's, and set the sails in a certain way. I believe they call it tacking. I don't know a whole lot about it. But put the sails in a certain way so they catch the wind. Otherwise, that same wind that can help you can capsize you. And so there's a turning of the rudder, lining up those sails to catch the power of the wind to move you ahead. That's the command. Walk in the Spirit. That we line our lives and our thoughts up with the working of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit reveals things through the gifts of the church, through the Word of God, and to our heart, we line our will up and yield to Him and catch the power of the Spirit. The wind blowing isn't enough. That boat has to line itself up with it. We must turn our wills in line with Him, walking in the Spirit. And ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the boat reaches its destination, doesn't it? And the fruit of the Spirit is not a command, it's a result. And the fruit of the Spirit will come out of your life. Oh yes, God is after a walk. It will not be on the principle of law, for that fails because of man's sinful heart. But He wants us to walk before Him and be perfect. And through the principle of the Spirit, He will get that. You live in the Spirit. You're led by the Spirit, therefore walk in the Spirit, and you'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. So once again, He says, walk through the land. You're righteous. You're an heir of God through Abraham in Christ. These are all yours by grace without works. But now because of what He's given you, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is the gospel order. Counterfeit religion presents it in another order. You might say they do have both ingredients, but they do have them in the wrong order. You know, you can have the exact same thing of something, but put it in the wrong order, and it becomes wrong. Say you ask me for my phone number. and I give you my 7-digit phone number, and you go home and you forget, and you get all the numbers jumbled, but you have the 7 numbers right, but you have the wrong order. You dial the 7 numbers, but in a different order, and you get a wrong number. A change of order can make something wrong. Well, you see what comes after Galatians? The book of Ephesians. And that is the book that really answers to those two walks. Walk through the land first, and then walk before me and be upright. You know, Ephesians 1 through 3 invites the believer to walk through the land, that is, see your blessings in Christ. Ephesians 4 through 6, based on those blessings that are given to you unconditional, walk before me and be upright. Look here in the book of Ephesians. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He has blessed us, not will if you perform right, but by grace you have every spiritual blessing there is to have. It's in the heavenly places, and it's in Christ, in union with Christ. Now, in these early chapters, he wants us to walk through what we have in Christ. Walk through the land. Look in all directions and see what God has given you and will give you. You have the first fruits now, and there's more to come that I will give you, as he told Abraham. You see here in verse 4, and notice that little term, in Christ. You know, when you're in union with Christ, which you are by the gospel through faith, all that is Christ becomes yours. We have such analogies today, don't we? Say there was a lady, let's call her Mary Jones. And let's say she was a very poor spender, and all her money she spent, and she's charged her charge cards. She never paid her bills, and she walks into Macy's in New York City, where I come from, that state anyway, and they say, don't you dare sell her a thing. Don't you dare process a credit card. She's in horrible financial shape. But the next day, Mary Jones marries a Rockefeller, one of the richest families in New York. And now she's Mary Rockefeller. Now, her spending habits really haven't got any better yet. She hasn't learned discipline and how to buy. But her name's Mrs. Rockefeller. She's in union with him. As she walks into Macy's, oh, what do you think they're going to do? Out comes her red car. Anything you want is yours. Well, what has changed about her? Nothing yet, other than she's in a new union. Those are the promises of grace. Verse 4 of Ephesians 1. According as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Before God, holy and without blame, in love. Why? Because we're in him. Look at some more of the land here in verse 7, or verse 6 of Ephesians 1. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. In the Beloved, I've been given grace, and I'm accepted. Accepted with God in the Beloved. And then look at verse 7. In whom? That is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in ourselves, but in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption. Forgiveness. By being in Christ, this is automatically yours. You know what he wants the believer to do? He said, I'd like you to lift up your eyes. I'd like you to even walk throughout the whole land. Don't stay in just one spot. There's even much more to this. Look at verse 18 of Ephesians 1. Verse 18. What the apostle says. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He wants us to start to look with our spiritual eyes. Not only just everything we have, but what Christ has in us. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which it goes on to say he's already demonstrated in the resurrection, and that mighty power is available. And verse 23 of chapter 1 says, which is his body, speaking of the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I can understand that we're complete in him. He's the fullness of us. A body always completes the head, doesn't it? And as the body, we're the fullness of him. I want you to know the hope of his calling, the riches he has in the saints, what he has in us, what he's made sinners into saints.
and the power toward us, and that we're the fullness of Him. He says, your eyes need to be enlightened. You need to walk through the land and lift up your eyes and see every grace promise you have. You look at chapter 2, and time doesn't permit to go through all these. But for example, verse 7 in Ephesians 2, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace, or exhibit the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ages to come. What I will give you, Abraham, the half has not been told, as the Queen of Sheba said. And I want you to begin to walk through and take some of this in. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints in this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. We've been given the riches of Christ, and we'll never get to the depth of them, but I'd like you to lift up your eyes, he says. And it's the first thing he tells the believer, he brings the positive. Be careful when you approach believers that you don't always start with the negative. God usually starts with the positive. And he gives us a reason to not do the negative. There's a place for the negative, don't get me wrong. But notice God's strategy here. Walk through the land first, then walk before me and be upright. Now look what he says here in verse 16 of Ephesians 3. See if you see some similarities as Paul prays for them. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Lift up your eyes, Abraham. I want you to be able to comprehend. I want your eyes to be enlightened, the eyes of your understanding. Well, what do you want us to comprehend? Abraham, would you look toward the north and toward the south and toward the east and toward the west, the four dimensions? It's all yours. I'd like to give you the four dimensions of Christ, he says. The breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ. And when you start to walk through the land and all the dimensions of Christ's love, he came down, but he lives up for us, and he reaches out to all and just go into the depths of it. You know what happens? Oh, look at verse 19. And to know the love of Christ with passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, in our Christian lives, at one point we were in an environment where only the negative was dwelt on. Don't do this. Don't do this. This will happen. And there is a time for that. But we got very little positive, and we had no desire to walk with God, and we were not full of the fullness of God. But when you get involved in the four-dimensional gift of Christ and His love and the grace that God has given us, and you behold in His, as in a mirror, as we heard the other day, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the glory of the Lord. Not your own faults, not the failures of your brethren. There's a time for that. But beholding the glory of the Lord, we are changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our Lord. It's being taken up with Christ, full of the fullness of God. Don't feel you're being liberal when you point Christians to their blessings first and get them to enjoy Christ. It has a dynamic that can produce a Christ-filled life. But then you get to Ephesians 4. And he certainly is concerned about practical walk. And just like Genesis 17, walk before me, what do we read in Ephesians 4? Well, look at verse 1. First, he takes you through the land. And then, like Abraham, once you have it, he now tells you what to do. Not to get it, but because you have it. Verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Walk worthy. And then verse 17 of Ephesians 4. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity or futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Walk before me. Don't walk as the nations, the Canaanites in this land, but walk before me. Don't walk as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. They go by their rationalizations and the emptiness of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. You say, why is it darkened? Verse 18 says they're alienated from the life of God. You see, the root problem of the Gentile, the unsaved, is he's a stranger to the life of God. He does not need Christian politics. He does not even need a Christian education. He needs life.
You know, as John 1:4 says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of all men. It is life that comes first, and the life produces the light. You go up to a dead man in a casket. So I would like to teach you algebra. And you go over all the rules, and you're an excellent teacher, and nothing happens. But if you can bring him back to life, then he'll see the light of what you're trying to teach. Life is the root thing. We have a message that brings life, and then you bring light. They're alienated from the life of God and don't walk as they do. And then he's concerned with the walk. And after he says this statement, you know the next thing he says? Remember Abraham walked before me? Then he had this flesh circumcised, the cutting off of the flesh. And look, he says, put something off. Verse 21, if ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to this deceitful lust, and so on. And then put on. You have done this, now live in the reality of it. Put off, synonymous with the lust of the flesh. Put off these things. The cutting off of the flesh, the first thing Abraham do. Now let's put off the things of your flesh. The deceitful, the old man in that. Let's live in the reality of it and put on the new man. Walk before me and be thou perfect. You look at verse 8 of Ephesians 5. Verse 8, Ephesians 5. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. But now he's given you the motive to do it. He's captured your heart. He's given you the power to do it. And now the true believer can walk. And it will come right down to the very domestic affairs in the way you raise your children, Ephesians 6, in the way you respond to your employer or treat your employees, Ephesians 6, in the way you act in your marriage, Ephesians 5. The walk before God not only includes the churches we are hearing, but your domestic life. You look here in closing, just a little later. We were talking earlier with our brother Jade about headship. And here it's in the home here and in the husband-wife relationship. And he likens it to Christ in the church. But you look here at verse 21 of Ephesians 5. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. The same relationship the church and Christ has, head and body, one, is the same relationship of a marriage. It's the highest relationship on earth known to man, a marriage, where two become one, in which the husband is the head, and the wife is like the body in submission to the head. You see, that is not a king-servant relationship, a king-subject. The Lord Jesus Christ is never called the king of the church, and you should be thankful for that. He is the coming king over the world. But, you know, kings, what king is one with his subjects? What king shares the wealth with his subject? What king shares his wisdom with his subjects? Ah, but a head and a body are one. A head shares with the body. A head lives for the body. And wherever what happens to a head happens to a body, you know. You learn that you want a trip to Hawaii and your head gets to go, but so does your body. You're one, you see. It works together. Christ and the church are one, and so are husband and wife. And the husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is to be submissive to her husband as the church is to the Lord. I want you to think that relationship through just a minute. Some practical thoughts in closing. You look here at verse 28 of chapter 5. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. You see, you're to love your wife, men, as your own bodies. Now, how do you love your bodies? You just get up in the morning and look and say, I love you, body. But most don't. Most don't. How do you do it? Well, every little dictate you supply. It gets hungry, you run down to the dining hall. It gets thirsty, you reach at the machine, put 60 cents in and get a Coke. It gets a little cut, you put a Band-Aid. It gets a little headache, you take an aspirin. And all its desires, you start to meet. You see, it's not a king dictating the servants. A head exists to fulfill the needs of the body, and it directs the body what to do.
And so the way we're to love our wives is not to do this because I want it. As heads leading them in the things of God, we see what their needs are. We understand them. And we see what their needs are to glorify God. We say, this is the way I see. And this is what I see. And what I'm saying is not for self. It's for your welfare. That's the way a head, that's the way one flesh works. It works as a team. And that is the relationship it has here. And then the wife, she's to submit. You see, when the head gives something to my arm, the arm doesn't say, well, do you think that's a good idea? Well, it doesn't. You see, submission, there's a thing to learn about submission. It means to arrange under. It doesn't always mean you have to agree with the person. God's not destroying your mind when you say, well, I see it your way now. No, you put yourself under and do it their way. And you can appeal and pray, and maybe if you're right, he'll see it God's way someday. You don't have to agree. Submission means to stay under and let him lead. And they can develop in leadership and so on. And a wise husband will seek the advice of a wife and compare it to Scripture and make decisions that would help her. Notice in God's plan here, the head is the active one, the initiator. Look at verse 25, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, Christ saw our need.